All right, as promised this week, we are starting to talk about some more particular moments and genres and whatnot in the Psalms, but to do so, we have to start talking about what it means to be a human being. And to do that, I think there's no psalm better than to read from Psalm 8. So at the top of your handout there, which I think there are more in the back if you need them, is Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5, that I was hoping we could read together. So let us read. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Perfect timing. So last week, we concluded our survey of the overall narrative of the Psalms and how, even though we live millennia after they were composed, they still speak to us. They dig into our souls. They give our joy expression. They help us to lament and to grieve. And I think part of the reason that this is because we are, after all, beings who are embedded in stories. None of us comes from nothing. We all come from stories, sort of, to use an old humanities term, in media res, already in progress. I'm old enough to remember that when there were storms in the Midwest when I grew up, and the news stations had to do like a tornado warning or whatever, at the end of it, it would say, and now back to your regularly scheduled programming, which is already in progress. That's sort of how we're brought into life. Stuff is already happening. So the stories that we inhabit, the stories that we tell each other, and the stories that we are a part of and tell ourselves are formative and potentially deformative. So we must, as Paul enjoins us in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and the spiritual songs. So we need to tell each other the story of the Psalms, going back, as we saw in the midst of that story, to Moses and the prophets, because we are inhabiting the story of Christ himself. Being filled with the Spirit refers to him, after all. In his incarnation, the Divine One did not need to receive the Spirit at his baptism, as he had eternal and continues to have eternal communion with the Spirit. But he does it for our sake. His humanity is the pattern for ours. The story of the Psalms, then, is the story of Christ. And if we want to learn to imitate him, as Paul tells us a variety of times in his epistles, then we must learn his storied pattern. And so that will mean at some point diving into the practices of our Lord Christ himself, because there's a lot of richness that we can take from the Gospels, from how he conducted himself and lived his life. But before we get to that, we need to take a step back, maybe do something a little bit more philosophical, and that is learn what it means to be truly human, to be like Christ in the nitty-gritty of our souls and bodies. And I think it's easy when we read the Psalms to approach them sort of like Paul might describe in 2 Corinthians 5 as according to the flesh. There he says, we used to regard Christ according to the flesh, we do no longer, but rather we regard him according to the Spirit. And what I mean here by according to the flesh is with the Psalms to maybe look for the historical context, to look for what scholars call the way the words go on the page, and also to interpret the Psalms in light of our own lived human experience. And there is nothing wrong with reading the Psalms in this way, of course. In fact, a lot of this is necessary if you want to approach texts with any sort of integrity at all. Pastor George did that for us earlier this morning, talking about how Paul's world viewed slaves and masters as a way to get us into our own. So this is a necessary sort of thing. And some insights we might gain from the Psalms when we read it this way, and there are many, is maybe by noticing first with David, in his laments, seems oftentimes to be what we would call clinically depressed. Turn with me to Psalm 38. We're going to read a little bit from there, one of the early laments in Book 1. Psalm 38. And a psychiatrist named George Stein, I have a quote from him there on your outline, and we'll get to that in just a second. He interpreted this psalm, it's a short little article, in terms of psychological criteria. So look at verse 6. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day, I go about mourning. Here we have something akin to a depressed mood. Look at verse 8. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. And here Dr. Stein saw despair and anxiety. In verse 10, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. And here he saw a lethargy and also maybe a tachycardia going on. Something is wrong with the heart. And then in verses 13 to 14, but I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. And here he notes there's an inability to concentrate among other sorts of things going on with the body. And then in verse 18, to tie it all together, I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. And here he sees, kind of obviously, guilt coming out. And so his conclusion is this. There is probably sufficient depressive symptomatology, there we go, here to diagnose a DSM-4, this is before we switch to DSM-5, major depression, 5 key symptoms, one of which is depressed mood. Such a combination of symptoms in this psalm may suggest that the author had major depression himself, as it is unlikely that he would be able to render them so faithfully otherwise. So if we look at the psalm just in its barest bones, we can see there is something wrong in the heart of David. And for someone who suffers from depression, then, this psalm can come as a great comfort. You are not alone. In fact, the greatest king in Israel's history suffered from the same things. And not only that, but the Lord also provides through his servant David here a grammar through which you can express your heart, especially as anxiety and depression can take away your voice. Not necessarily in the way that David is saying here and in feeling mute, but more in the sense of not being able to articulate the darkness that clouds everything that's going around. And to combat the intrusive thoughts that often come along with this and that only worsen the depression, the afflicted might take verses 21 through 22 on their lips as a prayerful refrain. There it says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." If our lips and our minds are full of the cry for help, they cannot be full of the other thoughts. We can use the words of the psalm to chase those away. Now, of course, any person in the situation should also seek pastoral and professional counseling and therapy, but the psalms can be a good palliative in the meantime, particularly. And so that's a good way to read the psalms according to the flesh, according to the historical exactitude, according to our own lived experience. However, there are ways of reading the text according to the flesh that can be dangerous. And probably the most salient example, I think, is Psalm 137, where some of the captives in the exile of Babylon seem to express their darkest thoughts. Think of the famous verse 9, blessed, and that's that word happy from Psalm 1 again. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And we can't talk about it now, but I do want to kind of foreshadow a little bit. It's very important to notice that some translations give that final word in the plural. It's not, and that's important. But you just have to keep coming back for that, I guess. Now, our Lord Christ teaches us in Matthew 5 to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is this the prayer he had in mind? Is this how we pray for our enemies? And this sort of language in the Psalms, called the imprecations, or the calling of curses down on enemies, has often two different responses in Christians. One is uncritical embrace, and the other is turning away. And C.S. Lewis is an example of the latter, and here's what he says in his reflections on the Psalms. We must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that, because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it. For Lewis, it seems that these sorts of psalms are useful in the same way that the Bathsheba incident is useful, as a model of what not to do. Don't be like David in this regard. However, I think uncritical use is just as dangerous. And the reason for this is we run the strong risk of becoming the Pharisee in one of the parables that Jesus tells. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Which, now that we have Pew Bibles again, now I can't read it. 1115. However those numbers fit together. 1115. And we're going to start in verse 9. And here Luke starts for us. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I know I always have to fight the temptation after reading that to say, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee, because that's just a big failure there. But note the introduction to this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. By calling down curses on God's enemies without thinking, so uncritically, we run the risk of not realizing that it might be us, that we might be the ones that we're calling the curse down upon. We might think we have the righteous cause, but in the end be mistaken. And I think this is particularly dangerous when national identity starts to be confused with Christian faith. Let the hearer understand. Now, we could go on with all sorts of ways that reading the Psalms in a sort of literal, historical, or emotional fashion is either detrimental or beneficial, but we want to get to wisdom. How do we read the Psalms not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? And to do so, we have to read the Psalms through and in Christ. In other words, we have to investigate once again his incarnation. What is the character of his humanity that we, through faith and baptism, share? In other words, what is man and what is the Son of Man? And classically considered, a human, which is what our Lord Jesus became, is made of three aspects. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Body, soul, and spirit. Pretty standard sort of stuff. But this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where when God creates Adam, he fashions him out of the loose soil. Your translations will say dust. It's closer to loose soil, topsoil sort of stuff, easily blown away. But he makes him out of the loose soil, and then he breathes into him the breath of life. He spirates. He gives him spirit, as it were, at which point Genesis 2:7 tells us he becomes a living soul. He becomes a living soul. So we have body, spirit, and soul all right there. And since the body is where God starts, that's where we're going to start too. And a temptation in Christian history has been to think that our salvation is mental. It's a matter of knowledge, and so the body is more of a hindrance than anything else. And certainly, of course, knowledge plays a role. Think of how our Lord describes salvation in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What we often forget, though, is that our mind is inextricably linked to our body. Knowledge is as much bodily as it is soulish. And I thought about doing a little exercise here and asking you to try to know or think about anything without using your brain, because your brain is part of your body. I think we all get where that was going. Okay, so we can just move on. But what keeps Christian faith again and again from falling into some sort of Gnosticism, where we deny the body, deny the importance of creation, is that Jesus Christ became fully human. Human in any aspect that we have except for sin, which isn't an original part of us anyway. So he becomes fully human. Since he took on the fullness of our embodiment, that means that all of it can be sanctified now and will, after the resurrection, be glorified. Good, but what though does that mean that the body has to do with spiritual formation, with becoming like Christ? Certainly, he has a body. He sanctifies bodies now and in the future. But isn't that just pretty much the sum total of the whole matter? And I think that we must say no. As the body is important in our orientation in the world, and all our activities in being formed by the Spirit happen in concert with our bodies. Our bodies are important. However, the body, and I'm saying this right on the cusp this week of hitting formal middle age, the body is a strange beast. By changing simple things about how our bodies inhabit space, we can adjust mood, we can fix health problems, and anyone who's sat at a computer for work knows that you can create health problems by the way you do that, and you can actually radically change social situations as well. Husbands and wives can often have whole conversations with just their eyes and facial expressions. Okay, good. It's even funnier for the folks on the live stream who couldn't see what Bethany was doing. An insecure person can feel more confident by just standing up straight and maybe having a bit of what the kids call these days a glow up. Now, I did pass that one by Olivia to make sure it was an appropriate term. You never know with the terms of the kids these days. And we can also show deference to someone's person by letting them go in front of us. And we often unconsciously kind of add a little bit of a bow into that as well. You know, you open the door and you kind of pull back a little bit. So this is how our bodies work. And while the Father is Spirit, we relate to Him and the whole Trinity with our bodies and through our bodies. So think about the time of the temple. And we actually sang this in Psalm 28. I hadn't realized that as coming into tonight, but I'm always glad when the Lord works those sorts of things out. But in the time of the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8 that Solomon assumes the people will be praying, and as they're doing so, they are going to turn towards the temple wherever they are. Here's what it says in verses 28 through 30 of 1 Kings 8. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Now, this is not praying to the temple as if that was the object of prayer, but rather praying to the one who inhabited that space, who caused his name to dwell there. And many churches, up even to our present day, are often oriented towards the east. You face the east as you worship, as this is the direction that the Lord Jesus seemed to indicate he would come from at his return. As he says in Matthew 24, For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. But regardless of which way we pray, the body plays an important part in our prayer, as evidenced in the Psalms themselves. And so we neglect the position and posture of our bodies in prayer to our formational detriment. And let's look at a few examples of positions that are authorized by the Psalms. So we're going to turn first to Psalm 95, verse 6, which Elder Stahl read for us this morning in worship. It was another one of those moments where it was nice that we got a little foretaste of the evening. Psalm 95, verse 6, where the psalmist says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Now, all the verbs here are actually physical actions, even the ones that don't quite seem like it at the beginning. The word worship here is the word that means to make a prostration. It occurs 17 times in the Psalms. And by prostration, what it means is bending from the waist all the way so that your face is towards the ground. My back will not allow me to show you what that looks like, and I'll let you figure that out later. But used 17 times in the Psalms. Bowing down, the next verb, is one that can be done from the waist at various sort of orientations and levels. In fact, there are cultures that have the angle of your bow signifies different statuses of the person bowed to and whatnot. But it can also mean sitting on one's knees and touching the forehead to the ground, sort of a full down-on-your-knees prostration before. And this is used 7 times in the Psalter. And this is the word in the Greek translation of this psalm that is also used to describe our Lord's actions in the Garden of Gethsemane, where in Matthew 26, verse 39, it says that he goes a little bit farther from his disciples and fell on his face and prayed, "Father, take this cup, but not my will, your will be done." And then that last word, kneel, means to kneel, to bend the knees enough so that they're touching the earth. And that one of the interesting things about this word here is that it's also the word that means bless. Not the same one from Psalm 1, but a different word that is often used for how God interacts with us. He blesses us. However, when it's used from humans to God, it carries this physical connotation. So bless the Lord, O my soul, means my soul, down on your knees and kneel before the Lord, your Maker. And so part of how we bless God is by bending the knee to him, which at the end, Paul tells us, every human shall do. He says this in Philippians 2:10. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what do these various actions signify? Well, each one shows deference, respect, and honor towards the one they are directed at. The fully upright body in the presence of a superior in some sort of situation is a sign of confidence and a sign of calling for your own respect. But contorting our bodies, which is literally putting them underneath the other person, putting them at a lower level, is a way of giving honor to that other one. So having bodies in this position while we pray trains us to honor the Father in all that we do. However, the one being honored can call the obeisant one to stand up, thereby honoring them, saying, "In my presence, you can stand." And this is, in some ways, the sense of Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8, where it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, while we rise and stand upright. They have the honor, whereas the enemies have fallen." It's also why, going all the way back to Psalm 1, verse 5, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They are not allowed to. Or in 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Yet we read in Psalm 22, verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Now, it's not just these sorts of total body postures that are addressed in the Psalms, though. What we do with our hands is a large part of our worship in the Psalms. Let's turn quickly here to Psalm 28, which we sang tonight, verse 2. Psalm 28, verse 2. And I have these on your handout, so you can look them all up at a more convenient time. Verse 2 of Psalm 28. "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." Or let's look at the other end of the Psalter at Psalm 134, verse 2. Psalm 134, verse 2. And this is one we often close our services out with. And I'll start with verse 1 because it's a short psalm. "Come, bless the Lord." There's that word bless there. "All the servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." So now, that's talking about this, what's classically called the orans position of prayer. And the word orans just means prayer. So this is the prayer position of prayer. It works out well. This is a gesture both of giving, as we're lifting something up to God, but it's also one of receiving, as we are receiving the blessing down from him. But there's more to this position, though. Note what this resembles. It resembles the position that our Lord would have had on the cross, with his hands outright nailed, offering prayers to the Father as he suffered on our behalf. And praying in this way, which at least Paul commands all the men to do in 1 Timothy 2:8, not only identifies us then with our Lord, but it also has power as it reminds the enemies of God, the demons, Satan, the powers arrayed against him, of their defeat on Christ's cross. As we partake of his holy death, we are freed from their grip and influence, and it never hurts to remind them of that. And we can see this by way of what Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 might call an example from the Old Testament. And this comes from Exodus 17. I'm going to turn there real quick, and we got time. We got time. Exodus chapter 17, a little story tucked in there right as they're getting to Sinai, but right after they get away from the Egyptians. And the story starts in verse 8, where it says, "Then Amalek," one of the nations that is particularly pernicious against Israel in the Old Testament, "came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses says in the next verse, 'Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Moses did as Joshua told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." So what ends up happening is his entourage there, Aaron and Hur, come up each under one of his arms so that he can hold up the staff, so that he can hold up his arms in prayer. "So his hands," it says in verse 12, end of verse 12, "were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." And Amalek is often seen in the history of Christian interpretation as a type of demonic forces that are overcome by prayer, but more importantly, overcome by prayer that is connected to the work of Christ on the cross. And this is why I think that our Lord Christ enjoins us to pray for our enemies. And to pray for our enemies is to bring them into the sphere of his saving grace so that their sin and ours, our Amalek, might be defeated, peace might be made, and salvation may flourish. So to pray with the body is to do nothing in that end all that special. It's not a magical sort of thing. We don't act like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where it says that they walked around limping and cutting themselves and raving about trying to get our God to respond. Instead, what we are doing is orienting our bodies in a worshipful way, whether that's prostrate or kneeling or bowing or standing upright or raising our hands, so that our minds and our voices, which is a part of our body we weren't able to get to tonight, might be in the proper position and posture to bring right worship to the creator of the body, and the one who, by taking on a body of his own, takes it through suffering and death, undoing Adam's bodily action in the garden, and raises that body incorruptible on the third day, and promises that he'll do the same for us. As Paul says in Romans 8, in this hope, we are saved. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through your servant Paul, you say that you desire that men everywhere raise their hands without anger and without doubting. And so, Lord, we raise up our hands and our hearts to you without anger or doubting, Lord. And we know you are the good one, you are the gracious one who has given us this wonderful book of Psalms, that has given us the church, and, Lord, has given us, most importantly, your Son, Jesus Christ. May he guide us and bless us this week as we go about our work with psalms on our lips and in our hearts, and as we train ourselves in our bodies and train our children as well to honor you in all that we do.